Well, good morning, friends and family, this glorious Sunday morning, April 10th, 2022, and Jay Martin here, ready for it's been 2 years, which is just hard to imagine. Now, I look at my phone and there are nearly 100 garden talks or fireside chats or laundry room chats, and it's just been a privilege and an honor to reflect on God's Word with you on Sunday mornings and share 25 or 30 minutes of a message, which I hope, trust, and pray is from the Lord. So Lord, this morning I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts would be a blessing, would be acceptable in your sight, for you are the God of redemption and restoration and hope. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you're into church calendar years, and most of you are, you'll know that this is Palm Sunday. And so we are celebrating and remembering Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on a colt, which was one of many prophecies about Jesus that was foretold. And of course, we know from that narrative that he rode in on a colt or a donkey, not a majestic stallion as a conquering, victorious liberator would. And that had to be curious to some of his followers, and yet they chanted their hosannas. They threw down their palm branches and their cloaks, and the hosannas essentially meant, you know, Lord, save us. Lord, we praise you, but Lord, save us. And the saving is, of course, why we are still talking of Jesus some 2,000 years later. But this morning, and I hope this isn't a disappointment to my listeners, I'm going to move quickly past the parade, and I'm going to ask us this morning to consider the cup. Consider the cup. This morning, I'm actually speaking to you from my living room. And for some folks, a living room is a more serious room of the house. And I remember as a young pastor, I would go to visit families, and there'd be families who never used their living room and even had plastic encasements over the cushions of the couch. And they'd bring in the pastor, and everybody'd be all serious. And I guess that's how it was done in a certain day. But for us, this living room has been a place of serious conversations. In fact, I'm sitting in the very chair where my great confession came forth from my lips 16 years ago, but it's not a haunted area, but it's an area of weighty wonder, in a sense, in that there have been rest times, there's been laughter, there's been tears. But speaking to you from here this morning, as Gene's in there by the fire on a 40-degree chilly April 10th, just seems fitting. So let's move past the parade and let's consider the cup. I'm going to read with you and for you God's Word from Mark. We're going back to Mark after we went to Colossians, and we'll come back to Colossians after Easter next week. But we're in Gethsemane. We're in that garden. And verse 32 begins this way. They went to a place called Gethsemane. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He needed them alongside. He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul," he said, "is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he cried out in verse 36. He said, "Everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Once more he went away and came back and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said, "Are you still praying and resting?" Sleeping and resting, not praying. "Enough, the hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." Whew, right? Move past the parade and onto the cup. And some of you are like, "I'm checking out. I'm going to turn off this recording and not listen." But I want to invite you into cup focus. Cup focus. So for, just consider this word and consider the concept. For me, in my journey, I get together with a group of men every fall and we play for the, quote, cup. And even on my text stream on my phone, they are called the Cup Boys. And what is this cup? Well, this cup is an old tin cup or an old, laminated metal cup on a wooden base that records the triumphs on the golf course of these six men over some 30 years. And it took, about 23 years to get my name on the cup. And there was some measure of pride in that, but it was just kind of stumbling into the whims of the golfing world. And we use the cup to put decorations on our dining room table or kitchen table at Christmas and whatnot. But anyway, This cup isn't just frivolous, because these men are life-giving men. And among the six of us, we have seen death, and we have seen suicide, and we have seen infidelity, and we have seen abandonment of children. And we have not just been about golf. We've been about the walk of life through a hard cup of life that overflows. You know, on another cup front, I tend to be a cup snob. This month has been my favorite sports time of year. NCAA tournament and the team that I pull for, the Tar Heels, had a nice little run there. And superstitiously, every day I drank from my same Tar Heel cup. This week, I'm drinking from a Masters golf cup that James gave me. I'm a cup snob. I've got a special cup for various libations. I've got a little rooster cup for juice in the mornings, and I've got a cup for special libations at night when I'm winding down. And, you know, cups can be significant in lots of different ways. But the cup that we're speaking of this morning, of course, is not a trivial cup, and it's not a tin cup that sits on somebody's shelf. It is a cup which Jesus specifically opened his heart to the Father and opened his heart to the disciples and prayed, "Take this cup from me. Take this cup from me." The language that he was troubled, one translation has it, Jesus was astonished at what he was facing. And he fervently asked his disciples to stay with him. He fervently prayed the prayer to his Father, "Take this cup." And then, of course, he followed that up with, "Not my will, but thy will be done." And today, rather than treat this as a teaching on prayer, and it can be a teaching on prayer, on the prayer of obedience to God, the prayer of heartfelt reality, "I don't want this, Lord, but I trust whatever you bring," let's look at why this prayer is particularly poignant in the life of Jesus and how it carries over 2,000 years later to the church. Why was Jesus so troubled? Well, he knew, and he had foretold of his death. You know, others have died nobly in martyrdom over the centuries. And there's a couple of quotes I want to share with you this morning. One from one of the early martyrs named Polycarp. And as he was about to be executed for his faith, burned at the stake, he said this, "The fire you threaten burns but an hour and is quenched. You do not know the fire of the coming judgment, but why delay? Do what you will." Wow, right? We're like, no, I couldn't handle that. Once again, there's a lesson for another day on grace in motion that meets you at the face of death. But Polycarp had this eternal perspective, and he went to his death knowing that his salvation was secure and that the fires which took his life would be short-lived compared to the fire of eternal separation from God. You fast forward 1,500 years, and this same faith manifested itself in another execution, this time of two reformers of the church, Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer. This is recorded in Tim Keller's commentary on Mark. In 1555, they were martyred for faith. And between the two men, right before their execution, this was said, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." I'm like, did you rehearse that speech? It's remarkable to be able to face your death and say, hey, you know, this will last but a brief time. Play the man. Take it. A fire will burn beyond this. And that fire, of course, is the light of the world that is Jesus Christ by God's grace. And God's grace comes in various forms and meets us in the valley of the shadow of death. But again, the question is, Jesus, he saw this train of death heading his way. And yet, he was so much more troubled than either of these men. Did he not die well? Well, of course, I think we know the answer to this, but let's explore what the nature of this is. We speak in our men's group on Thursday mornings about going into our various workplaces and streams of life during the day. And Reed Allen made a statement, you know, a year ago or so and said, hey, I always try to eat the frog first. And eat the frog first means I'm going to do the toughest thing of the day first and everything else will pale by comparison. Well, when Jesus knew of his impending death, of this cup that was a cup of wrath, more on that in a minute, in reality, Jesus didn't just eat a frog. He devoured the dragon, something that we are not wired for. Lion of Judah, spotless lamb, was in fact wired for this. But his angst was tremendous. Why? Why? Again, he was facing the dragon and the cup of wrath. In the Old Testament, there are several readings which speak of the nature of God's wrath, the cup of wrath, in Ezekiel 23 and Isaiah 51, and I'm not going to read those specifically right now. There is language about drinking the cup of God's wrath as the nation of Israel, for his wrath was great and the punishment was significant for wandering from him, for being unfaithful, for seeking after other gods, for failing to adhere to his law. Jesus was about to taste what the cross really meant in terms of facing the wrath of God. And again, some of you may be going like, you know, is this one of those wrath of God sermons? I thought we'd gotten past Old Testament wrath God and we've gotten into New Testament love God. Let me reflect with you on how those are interwoven. So for all eternity, Jesus, you know, third member of the Trinity, three in one, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they had danced this dance of loving fellowship, boundless love, flooded with goodness. But in the garden, he turns to the Father at this moment on which history would turn and hinge, and he sees wrath, he sees abyss, he sees chasm, he sees nothingness, in contrast to the life and the light and the fullness which he had experienced in full fellowship of the Trinity and which he brought to the world and which God intended in Eden for light bearers, for image bearers of the living God. This cup of wrath was separation from God. It was separation from God. And, you know, we say and we think in our own time management, this was just 3 days. Well, you know, tell that to Jonah, 3 days in the belly of the fish. Tell that to someone who spent 3 minutes getting a root canal in a dental chair. Tell a mother who's spent 3 hours waiting for a phone call after a child went missing. Tell that to, you know, youth group folks that I used to lead that would do 30 hours of, quote, famine. You know, what's 36 hours in the tomb? Step back. With God, a day is as 1,000 years. Let us not trivialize Jesus' suffering. Let us not trivialize the cross. Let us not trivialize the suffering and the sacrifice. Let us look at that episode that I read from Polycarp or from Nicholas Ridley or Lattimore and say, you know, they faced death bravely. Jesus had no cowardice in him, but what he faced was more than death. It was the wrath of God. It was full separation from God. It was the overflow of justice poured out upon the earth, taking on himself the penalty of sin and death once and for all. But again, why can't we just have a God who is a God of love? Well, here's a statement which may be disconcerting to some of you, but I ask you to hang in there with me, and I had to hang in there with myself as I dove deeper into that this week. If you want a loving God, you must have an angry God. I'm going to say that again. If you want a loving God, you must have an angry God. Stay with me. In our world, in our reality, in our experience, loving people can get angry. Not in spite of love, but because of love. Think about it. When our loved ones are hurt or hurting, whether by themselves or by others, we rightly get angry. We get angry when someone hurts a loved one. We get angry when they're hurting themselves. Gene and I talk about this all the time. We try not to be angry at the person. We try to get angry at the accuser, at Satan, at the author of sin and separation and death who comes to steal and lie and accuse and destroy. But we get angry over injustice and wrong that is done. You know, books have been written, ships have been sailed, wars have been fought over angry love and self-righteous love. Not self-righteous, but righteous indignation. If you don't get mad at wrong, then you don't care. I'll say that again. If you don't get mad at what's wrong, then you don't care. The greater the harm that is done to ones we love, the fiercer our opposition to it. For God the Father, for God the loving Father, for God who is love personified, his wrath is a function of his love. For God so loved his world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave his Son because he was angry at sin, and he was angry at brokenness, and he was angry at corruption. He was angry at pain. And rather than wipe out the whole lot of them and pull a flood again or a reboot on creation, he sent Jesus. If God is a loving power, he is most angry. He is most angry at evil. So here's another angle to the story. If you don't believe in a God of wrath, then you really have no idea of your value or the value of the human race. For a God with no wrath, has no need, has no desire to go to the cross of agony to save us. You know, a God who doesn't care says, you know what? I don't care. I don't want to take pain on myself. I don't want to take suffering on myself. I don't want to take consequence on myself. But the God of the Bible, the God of history, took this cup of wrath on himself. How do we know that a free love, no cost God loves us? We don't. It's just a concept. In our realms of reality, we don't trust I love you until we see that love in action. You know I'm right on this one. Until we see love in action, until we see skin in the game, until we see action that supports the statement, we don't trust that love. Jesus himself openly cried out, "Take the cup from me." But in the end, obedience triumphed, and love did and does win. Love that took on wrath will never let us down. What do we do in the face of adversity so oftentimes? Well, I think we tend to run from it. We tend to flee from it. And this morning I'm asking you to walk in to a grasping of why Jesus had to die and what the language of the cup meant and how deeply disturbed he was on the basis of the full extent that we cannot fathom at this point of separation, of chasm, of abyss, of distance from God who is the source of love and life and abundance. The best way to grasp the love of the Father is to walk into the light of his pain that was done on our behalf. So I'm sitting down here in my living room, and this is a deeply personal revelation, but one of my reflections on this very seat from 16 years ago was hearing Gene's cries from upstairs in the light of my unfaithfulness. And God doesn't bring that up to twist the knife or to pour salt on the wound or to create any sense of ongoing guilt. For his death paid the price for Jay's sin, and his death paid the price for your sin. But he wants me to remember the pain as an inoculation against walking apart from his ways of goodness and of care and of love. I don't know what your pain is, but I want to encourage you to not channel it away or ignore it. I'm going to take a pivot in this message. I'm going to close with this reading and this narrative. And this may seem off topic, but please hang with me. I'm 17 minutes into this message, and I've got about another six, I believe, to go. But I'm going to read an excerpt from a book that's simply called Through the Eyes of a Lion, Facing Impossible Pain, Finding Incredible Power. And I've quoted it before, and it's by Levi Lusco, who is a pastor, author, who he and his wife lost a daughter at 5 years old to an asthma attack 3 days before Christmas in the last decade. And there's a chapter in his book that's called Run Toward the Roar. And it basically is about facing the cup of adversity and embracing the love of God in a difficult circumstance. So just hang with me as I go to story time from Levi Lusco's book, Through the Eyes of a Lion. Jenny and I were lying next to Daisy and Olivia in their beds talking about how close we were to 1 year of Linya, their sister and our daughter, being in heaven. "Wait, how many days will that be?" Olivia asked. 365 days, I said. She looked surprised and sighed deeply. I asked, "How many days does it feel like it's been to you?" She thought about it for a moment and said, "Sometimes it feels like it's only been 2 days, and sometimes it feels like it's been 1,000. Truer words were never spoken. There is a disorienting endlessness to suffering that makes it easy to lose your bearings. It's like being lost in the woods of your own soul. Initially, just surviving each moment without hyperventilating is so all-consuming that minutes tick by slower than years. But then one day you poke your head out from your hibernation of hurting, and it can be shocking to find that actual time has passed. The first year is gnarly. Every 10 feet there's a landmine waiting to detonate. The moment you lose someone, holidays instantly go from happy to hard. Mother's and Father's Days, Easter, the 4th of July, these are all times when the absence of someone you love is exaggerated. In the Martin family, we lost my grandfather at Easter and my grandmother at around Maundy Thursday. So this is a time that has its own ghosts of pain past. Back to Lusco. In moments when you would always be together or in times when you had special traditions, the ache gets a little bit louder. The first time the person's birthday comes around, it will be unspeakably difficult. A birthday is an awkward, clumsy thing when you can't be with the person whose day you so badly long to celebrate. Not too long after Lenya went to heaven, it hit me how profoundly different the Christmas season would be for us the rest of our lives. It would be impossible for us to ever experience the merriest time of the year without triggering traumatic and horrifying memories. Unfortunately for us, the retail juggernaut that is Christmas in America has stretched out its tentacles so far and wide that in some stores you begin to see decorations before the leaves even start falling off the trees. We all know this. By the time we reached our first Halloween without Lenya, I was thinking about how Thanksgiving was all that separated us from the anniversary of her departure and the bevy of difficult days that would come along with it. Christmas Eve, Christmas Day, the anniversary of her funeral, which took place the morning after Christmas. There would be no hiding from any of it. Not if we plan on staying in America anyway. Everything about our nation shifts to a giant countdown. It hit me. I was actually scared of Christmas. My gut reaction was to run, to get away from it all. We could just skip it. The next heading in this book is says, the nearest lion may be behind you. And again, hang with me. There is such profound truth in that, in facing the cups of adversity and of pain. Lusco writes, I'm fascinated by the way lions hunt. I've read that it's lionesses that actually do the lion's share of the work. The males are obviously incredibly intimidating with their manes and their ferocious roars, but it's the chicks you really have to watch out for. The fact that lionesses do not have a big, recognizable mane actually helps them sneak up on whatever they are hunting. They lie in wait, hidden in the tall grass, motionless like statues. I listened to a sermon by Pastor Brian Houston in which he said that the males do play an important, albeit small, role. While the females stalk their prey from behind, the king of the jungle will come from the front and let loose one of those roars that gives him his spot at the top of the food chain. The sound is so powerful it can be heard for up to 5 miles away. Hearing that terrifying noise causes the gazelle or antelope to run as far as they can away from whatever sound they made. What they don't know is that as scary as it sounded, the one who did the roaring is more bark than bite, so away they go, directly into the path of the real threat, the waiting lioness. In other words, the prey's instincts are gone wrong. Going with their guts causes them to make the last mistake of their short little lives. It's counterintuitive, but the right choice would be to override their emotions and run toward the roar. It's shocking how often that is true. When you run from the things that scare you, you move toward danger, not away from it. If you fail to face your fears, listen to this, they will always be right there behind you. You must suppress that little voice inside you that's telling you to get out of Dodge. It's not your friend. When you feel that panicky fight or flight sensation and you want to run away, do the opposite. Run toward the roar. You've come into the kingdom for just such a time as this. Jenny and I made this decision as we chose how we were going to respond to the terrible nightmare of having our daughter taken from us. Everyone grieves differently. It's a process, not a science. But we decided we would go through it running toward the roar. Here's an excerpt from my journal where I described our approach. And again, folks, I'm sharing this simply to give you an example, a narrative, a tool of facing the pain of life with confidence that the Lord goes before you and that His pain was for your benefit in terms of taking on the separation that we're tempted to think we're going to live in forever. But here's Lusco's journal entry about literally running towards the roar of this lion. We grieved staring this thing in the face. When unpacking the bag Lenya had brought to her grandmother's containing the clothes she had worn that Thursday of her death before changing into her PJs that she died in, it was extremely tempting to hide from it or cling to it, either keeping them as keepsakes, making all her clothing sacred, or not opening it at all, refusing to go there. But we chose to hug them and weep over them, smelling her on them. And then we washed them so they would be folded in the drawer for Daisy and then Clover to wear one day, her younger sisters. Nothing would be sacred. We didn't want these boxes full of mementos waiting to blow up on us when we stepped on them in 10 years. Looking at pictures, watching movies, going through her clothes, we made the choice to bring this thing to our breast and let it sink its teeth into us and empty its venom. For some reason, though it terrified me, I had to stare this in the eyes and with my knees shaking, say, do your worst. Maybe it will kill us, but if we can get through it, we won't have to live in fear. I didn't want anything sneaking up on me. I would go all the way into the depths of this sorrow and drink it down to the dregs. I stayed up until 3 a.m. or later each night for 4 or 5 days, watching videos, pulling out photos, reliving her 5 years on this earth to find all the best clips and pictures to play at her celebration so the world would know who she was. It was horrendously traumatic and would have been easier to take a Xanax and stay in bed crying. But I knew it would only delay the inevitable. No shrines, no booby traps. We faced it all and then pushed on into the future. So Levi and his wife took on the pain of going through their daughter's clothing, going through her videos, going through her mementos, facing the reality of the blessing. And because of that great blessing, the pain was all the greater. And yet doing this in the light of the cross, doing this in the light of Jesus' sacrifice, doing this in the light of a loving Father who so loved the world that he allowed the wrathful consequence of sin and separation to overwash his Son, gives us the resources to take on the brokenness and the horror and the heartache of this world. The closing paragraph, he writes, I pray that you never have to have your heart pierced with a sword like that. But like it or not, in small ways and in large, we are all going to have to confront our fears or abandon our destinies. The only path to the haul of fish you are meant to catch and the lives you are meant to reach in is to launch out into the deep and sail through things that are scary. Smooth seas never made a skillful sailor. God calls us to go places that frighten us so that we will fully trust Him. The only way for you to see God do the kinds of things He desires to do in and through you is to run toward the roar again and again and again. Lord God, I pray for my friends out there. I pray that they will find some merit in what may feel like a very disjointed message. But Lord, as we go and parade into our places of worship this Palm Sunday, and we celebrate triumphantly with hosannas sung and shouted, as we look forward to the empty tomb and the empty cross of Easter morning next week, may we walk through the valley of Holy Week, ready to run to the roar of the Lion of Judah, ready to run into the places of pain that we've packed away, which still eat at us as acid does. And may we face the brokenness of the world with newfound hope and encouragement because you so loved us, that you saved us, that you redeemed us, that you restored us. Father, thank you for the truth. Thank you that you're angry at sin and angry at separation and angry at death, and that wrath is a sign of your love. This is hard to take in, Lord God, sometimes and oftentimes, but we trust in you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.